21 years old, just a few years older than a couple of you, and almost as old as I am now. I'm like double his age. He entered into Parliament, you know, making rules and all that. You could think, if you don't know what Parliament is, shame on you, but it's essentially the same as like the Senate or House of Representatives in our country. If you don't know what that is, then I want to talk to your history teacher. But 4 years later, after he entered into Parliament, he became a Christian. And around that time, God showed him about the wickedness of slavery. God revealed that to him. And William Wilberforce, and when God revealed this to him, resolved to end this barbaric practice. He spent his life in long battles filled with many hurdles and many setbacks. It was not an easy thing. It cost him finances. It cost him friendships. He stood against the entire country and against some of his closest relationships, even his own family members, because you can imagine if it was such a lucrative thing to be involved in the shipping industry, and if the shipping industry was intertwined with the slave trade, for him to spearhead ending the slave trade, that meant a lot of people's wallets would be getting thinner. A lot of people would be affected by this, and they didn't like that so much. So they were trying to justify this wicked practice. So he faced rage, even rage from many people that once declared their love for him and friendship towards him. But Wilberforce knew what was right. He knew what was the right thing to do. He knew what God had revealed to him. God had commissioned him to go against the evil grain of the world, and after 20 years of battle, 20 years of hard battle, Parliament finally ended slavery as we know it. Ask yourself this question. What if William Wilberforce was not resolved to obey God? What if he took the easy road in life? What if he just went along with the world and enjoyed the riches that his family had acquired and said, you know what, I trust in Jesus. I love him. He'll forgive me for all my sins, but I'm not going to follow him in this thing that God has shown me. And I'm not going to step up and see the slave trade ended. What would our world look like today? Would slavery have even ended if it wasn't for him and his commitment to follow Jesus and the call that God had placed on his life? Well, we don't know that the answer to that question for certain, right? We can thank God for the outcome, but we don't know what would have happened. But we can do this. Here we are, 200 plus years later, almost 300 years later, and we can know for certain a lesson from his life, that God calls us to live a resolved life. That this youth camp has been themed resolved, right? What does it mean to be resolved? Did you think about that when you're signing up? Did you think about what does it mean to be resolved? Why am I coming to this camp? Why are they calling it resolved? What does that mean? Well, to be resolved means to be steadfast, to be committed, to be undeterred, to follow through with what your course of action is. Now, you are on the brink of adulthood as young people. I don't know if you've considered that, but you're not little kids anymore. You're on the brink of adulthood. Your lives are happening, right? You've got choices that you're going to be making. Some of you are making choices about careers and things like that even now. And God has given you a mission, a commission. He has commissioned you. He's set a course for you, and he's called you to make a difference in this world. You're going to face obstacles. You're going to face temptations. Following Christ will not be easy. You will not be made popular by following Jesus. You will not necessarily have wealth. And I can guarantee you that following him will mean difficulty. So without resolve, we will lack the resiliency we need to follow God's call. The question is, as you set out on this youth camp, the question is, will I be resolved? Will you, youth camp, 2017, young person, will you be resolved? Will you follow God's path for you no matter what the obstacles that lie ahead of you? Will you be resolved, or will you be washed away, washed along with the current of the world? Tonight, as we're starting youth camp, we're starting with, as Mr. Bell said, with Daniel chapter 1. And this chapter illustrates resolve. It illustrates godly resolve. And we're going to see three things in this chapter. We're going to see the resolve of the world. We're going to see the result of Daniel and his friends. And we're going to see the resolve of God. And the main point, if I were going to put this into a main point, is that the world trains, Christians trust, and God transforms. Let me say that again. Should be a little bit easy because there's a T word that goes with each one. The world trains, Christians trust, and God transforms. We're going to look at this passage, the three parts of this passage, where we're going to seek God's help to be shaped by Him. But before we do that, the most important thing we have to do tonight is to sit under the authority of God's holy word. So let's read now God's holy word from Daniel chapter 1 and then pray together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Almighty Lord, we thank you that you are here by your Holy Spirit to do heart surgery, which we desperately need each and every day, whether there are those here that are gathered that are not believers, or those that are gathered here as new believers or longtime believers. Lord, we are all in need of your Spirit to do heart surgery so that we might see Christ more clearly and exalt you with the way we live our lives. Lord, I pray that the heart surgery that would take place for those who are not believers, Lord, would be a heart transplant, that their dead hearts would be changed out for a live heart, and they would beat after you. They would follow after you in all their ways. And Lord, I pray for every Christian in this room, no matter how long they've been following you, Lord, I pray that there would be commitment, a resolve to glorify you with our lives in a way that is just clear that your Spirit has been at work. Lord, so bless now the preaching of your word to each ear here so that we might be people who shine your light more clearly and that we might receive your blessing as a God who cares for us so much that you would give your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first point from verses 1 through 7 that we're going to look at is that the world is resolved to train us. The world is resolved to train us. In verses 1 through 7, Daniel was about 14, 16 years old, so 14, you know, somewhere in that range. And his friends and his countrymen from Judah were attacked by Babylon. Okay, so this foreign power came in, they attacked them from Babylon, and they were enslaved and they were carried for from their homes. This was called being brought into exile. They were taken to a land that was not their own. So Daniel is sort of like trapped as we're reading this in a kingdom not his own. And the Babylonian kings, he's pretty smart. What he does is he gathers the best of these Jewish slaves to indoctrinate them, which indoctrination just means to train them in a way of thinking and a way of living. So you got to keep that word in mind because I'm going to use that word a couple times, indoctrinate. But he intended to train them in a certain way of thinking. He took Judah's best and brightest and made them Babylon's best and brightest. Now, Babylon was not a place that was a godly place. It was a pagan place. And while they were there, they learned the language. They learned the literature, they learned the politics, the culture. They were receiving what you might say is kind of like Babylon's version of an Ivy League education. Now, they were well fed there, too. So it was like, I mean, it was probably like the meals you get here at youth camp from, you know, Mr. Isabel and Mr. Friedrich. I mean, you get some, like, top-notch meals. That's how they were eating, like, high on the hog kind of, like, good food. They were well cared for. This doesn't seem like slavery, right? When you think about this, you're like, that seems like they were in exile. It doesn't really seem like they were enslaved in this foreign country. But make no mistake, they weren't free. They did have Babylon's best. They had all the niceties of the world around them. But it didn't mean that they were free. They were still trapped. They were still in exile. And they went on like this for three years. This was to go on for 3 years until they became experts in the Babylonian worldview, until they could speak as experts about the culture of Babylon. And then this chapter tells us, these first seven verses tell us that they would then stand before the king, which means that they would be the king's counselors, the leaders, the administrators, the movers and shakers in the Babylonian world, the kind of people you and I want to be, you know, when you get out of college and you get your job and you want to be somebody who's like advancing in your workplace, that kind of thing. They were trained to be influential in their world. The goal then was to further Babylon's kingdom. So you see what was going on here? They took the best and the brightest from Judah. After they enslaved them, they brought them and they trained them. They gave them the best of everything so that they would become experts in Babylonian culture and they would be servants of Babylon's kingdom. This story has been placed in our hands by God because our lives are much like Daniel's lives and Daniel's friends' lives. We also live in a kingdom that's not our own, under a reign of darkness. We live in a world where sin invaded the world through the fall of the Garden of Eden, that happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. It kicked off this chain of events that twisted the world, and they were once in fellowship with God, and now they were exiled from the garden. Does that sound familiar? You know your history of Genesis. They were kicked out of the garden. They went into exile. Well, we still live in this. We don't live in the Garden of Eden. We live now in exile. And in our world now, just as the world in which Daniel lived, is separated from God. Our sin has made a chasm between us and God. There's an unbridgeable distance between man and God by man's efforts. There's something that stands between us. And the desire for sinful things, it reigns in the hearts of men. That's what our world looks like. It's no different than the day and age that Babylon was being described here in the book of Daniel. So just as Babylon was a land of idolatry, so too our world is a land of idolatry. And just as Babylon had a worldview in which the king wished to indoctrinate Daniel, so too our world wishes to train us in a worldview that's against God's kingdom. So the world in which we live is seeking to train us. Have you ever thought about that? Do you ever think, like, I'm just a neutral person, or I'm in control of my life, I'm just going about making my choices? Or have you ever considered that, no, there are messages flying at me all the time. And there are people that want to get at my wallet or my parents' wallet to make them spend money. And there are messages that are being sent to you all the time to tell you what's cool and what's not cool, what you should like and what you shouldn't like. The world is constantly preaching a message to us. Everything that this world believes and wishes to teach is opposed to God and seeks to dethrone God. In other words, the messages that are flying at you are not neutral messages. They are not messages meant to bring you closer to God necessarily, if it's coming from the world. It's meant to get God out of the way. This passage tells us something very important about the world in which we live that we need to be sensible to. We need to be very aware of that you, as a young person, as one who's making more and more decisions about your life and about what your world is going to look like, your own personal world is going to look like, you are being barraged with a message. And there's either the kingdom of this world's message or the kingdom of God's message that you'll listen to. There is either the false kingdom or the true kingdom. And each one of us has a decision. What message are we going to listen to? Now, be clear that for the world to win, they need to indoctrinate us, just like the king needed to indoctrinate, or in other words, train Daniel and his friends. They need to help us think the thoughts of the world, to send these messages that will grab us more and more into the flow of the thinking so that we might become experts in sin, experts in dethroning God in our own lives and in this world. Think about some of the ways this happens in the world. The world tries to remove God from everything. Consider how the world of science postulates that we've evolved because surely there can be no God that has created us. Or we would then have to obey him. If there is a God who created us and he really exists, then we have to obey him. So the world of science in its fallenness, now I'm not saying all scientists are fallen. I love science. I'm a big nerd. I think it's the greatest thing ever. I know you can laugh at me about that. Science is cool. But you can laugh at that. Go ahead. It's fine. But science in its secularism, in its worldliness, does try to dethrone God by making up things that must be the way the world works to get God out of the picture. Or think about art that depicts sin as right and as good. We were talking about this, the number of TV shows that are out there right now that depict sin and sinful solutions as the way to navigate life. You know some of the shows that are out there. I need to name them for you, but you know they're the most popular shows, and they picture things that are not helpful. They don't promote health and vitality and growth. They promote death. They promote darkness. That's because the world of art has been captivated by sinfulness. Now, I'm not saying that all art is bad. In fact, I would say Christians can do the best art because we can think right thoughts after God. But what I am saying is that there is a message even in the world of art or the world of music. How many of you know the band Imagine Dragons? More than you knew William Wilberforce. Shame on you. Your history teacher would not be happy with you. No, that's all right. Imagine Dragons. You know the song Believer? It's like one of the more popular songs out right now. And they have this line, I'm the master of my sea in that song. What is that saying? Saying, get out of my way, God. I own this ocean. And I'm going to sail on this ocean. Where did the ocean come from? I didn't think about that, but I'm the master of it. Here's my point. Like Daniel, we live with so many worldly delights, the best of the world around us all the time. You and I, we live in Disneyland. We have like electronics, we have like great food, we have expendable cash, we are well situated in our lives. But don't for a second think that life in this world is free or neutral even. This world is a kingdom of slavery, a kingdom of exile for the Christian. And the world is resolved to train us to become experts against the kingdom of God. All day, every day, we can hear voices saying, accept sin as good. Purity doesn't matter. Just enjoy physical experiences, even if it's against God's plan. Do what you want. Throw off the authority of your parents. Throw off the authority of the government. Throw off authority of whatever it means. Watch what you want. Say what you want. It doesn't matter how you speak on Facebook or on Twitter. It doesn't matter how you speak to your friends. Just say what you think. It's just what you think, man. Accept all religions. Tolerate abortion. Your generation has more volume of message data flowing at you ever than any ever generation before you has had. And there is a message behind all of it. I want to be specific about some of these messages that I think are particularly dangerous. I think young women, you are hearing a message that is dangerous to you and to your future marriage, that tells you that beauty is always physical and it's always revealing more and more, and that is wrong, and that will damage your brain and it will damage your relationship. And if a guy only wants you for your physical beauty, do not go with that guy. That is not helpful. He should adore you in your physical beauty, but that is not the key. God has created you to be far more than an outward appearance. He has given you a heart after him. Boys, men, the world has told you that it is okay to lust after women, that it's okay to look at them as if they're your own because it's just a look. Do not believe that. That is wrong. That will twist your future relationships. The Lord came and died and set us free. We don't need to be delivered from that. He has already set us free from these lies, okay? These are lies that will enslave you. And the world wants you to be enslaved. And it is tempting to be enslaved by it. And it is not right. You are told that success means more money, more stuff, more fame. You're told that all the time. When you flip on any media, how many of you know who Chester Bennington is? Chester Bennington was the lead singer of a band called Linkin Park. They were very successful, widely followed. He had everything that the world said meant to be successful. He was the poster boy for worldly indoctrination. I mean, he wasn't in the current. He was like going down the rapids, navigating that thing. It looked like he knew exactly what he was doing. And you know what happened 2 weeks ago? Chester Bennington, with a wife and beautiful children, killed himself because what the world defines as success leads to hopelessness, to slavery. So as people who don't belong to this world, we must recognize that this world has delights that are meant to teach us its system. And it's like Edmund in Narnia. If you've seen Narnia, he's eating Turkish delight from the White Witch, and it tastes sweet, but it leaves us sick, and it leaves us craving more poison. That's the only effect of the current of the world. In other words, we live in a modern-day Babylon under the best education of the world. And if we thought that this was intentional, we would reject it, right? If we thought the world was intentionally trying to brainwash us, don't you think you would reject it? Not too long ago, a couple months ago, I was in Italy. Another history question. How many of you know who Benito Mussolini was? All right, more hints, good. All right, we're getting there. By the end, we'll probably have all the history questions answered. So Benito Mussolini was the fascist dictator of Italy in World War II. In the town that I was in, they had this beautiful building that had sat empty for about 50, 60 years. And I said, what's that building over there? And said, oh, they're actually refurbing that building. They're going to turn it into high-end condos. I said, what, you know, why? Like, what was it before that? It's like, well, it sat empty for 50 years because Benito Mussolini had this building built during World War II to take the best and the brightest from all over Italy, and he brought them here to this building, and he indoctrinated them in fascist doctrine. And we look at that now, and you say, what the heck, man? What are you thinking? Right? Like, all of us would be like, that is not right. And yet, when the world's trying to do this to us, we go along with it. Yeah, that is kind of cool. Yeah, I like that. But the world is doing the exact same thing. Satan, the world, it is a fascist regime trying to indoctrinate us, intentionally program us against the Lord. Did you know that the devil and the world are intentionally making war on your heart, seeking to cause you to gravitate to the world's agenda? How do we then apply this first point? If this is true, which it is, how do we then apply this first point? Well, the first thing we do is we recognize that the world is resolved to train us. And we evaluate how this could be happening in our own lives. See, Daniel 1 is given to help us be realistic. You're not little kids anymore, okay? The time for naivety is over. You live in this world. It's time to grow up and think like a man or a woman and be an adult before God and realize this world is not neutral. And you're going to have to answer and account before God for every choice you make, every thought you think, every action you take. And Daniel 1 is here to help us to realize, I can't give in to this world because it's seeking to indoctrinate me and drag me away from God. So you have to answer the questions. I have to answer the question, is the world shaping me? Am I feeding on the delicacies of this world, buying into its system? Does my playlist preach godliness or does it preach worldliness? Do I watch shows or YouTube clips that are drawing me to or away from God's kingdom? Listen, friends, I know this is a struggle for me as well. If you give yourself to music or media or entertainment in such a way that has a greater voice in your life than God's word, you will be swept up by the world's current. You cannot listen to all these messages and still stand strong in a current. You'll be washed away with it. You'll be shaped by the world. So that's the first point, that we must recognize that the world intends to train us. Let's look now at the second point. Second and third point won't be quite as long. Second point is this. Christians must resolve to trust God. This is coming from verses 8 through 14. Christians must resolve to trust God. See, Daniel and his friends, they picked up on this right away. They realized that they were in danger of worldly Babylonian indoctrination. It was dangerous and it was directly opposed to God. Everything about Babylon was opposed to God. Even their food was sacrificed to idols. So to eat it would be to make a statement that they condoned or at least passively agreed with idol worship. That's why this is such a big thing for Daniel and his friends. So what do they do? It says they said, we're not going to have this. In Daniel 1:8, it says that Daniel resolved not to be defiled with the king's food or wine. See, Daniel, right here, we see a picture of his heart, a picture of a heart captivated by God. Daniel is committed to God's way, even in his diet, even in the things that he puts in his mouth, even in the ways that he thinks about his nightly dinner. I mean, how often do you think about that? You run to Chick-fil-A and you eat that like oil-soaked junk. And like, do you think about like even being committed to God in what you eat or what you listen to? Daniel was committed, resolved to not be defiled, even in food. So what to do? What are we to do? Well, what is Daniel to do? Well, we can learn from Daniel that Daniel takes his resolve to the king's chief aide. And he decides to have a chat with him. And he says, can I abstain from these defiled foods? So he's still submitted to the authority. And he goes to him, he makes a request. And it should be of no surprise to us that the aide who was formed by the Babylonian worldview just does not even understand this request. Like, wait a second. You want to give up like all this delicious meat and this wonderful wine? I mean, this is like right from the king's table. You're not going to find anything better. And this king's aide, he's also thinking like, dude, not only that, like, I've got a commission. My job is to make sure that you and your boys are well fed. My job is to make sure that you got the best meat to eat and the best wine to drink. So his response is pretty predictable, right? He's like, no way, man. My job is to make sure you get the best of everything. You be the strongest, smartest boys you can be. If I don't do that, the king will chop off my head. So no, sorry. I'm going to make sure you eat the meat. I'm going to make sure you drink the wine. See, the aide only sees one way forward. It's the world's way. In his initial response, he only sees there's one way to go forward here, and he's been indoctrinated. But Daniel's resolve to follow God is rooted in something deeper than sheer willpower. He is resolved to follow God ultimately because he trusts God. This isn't a matter of what he puts in his mouth and what he drinks. I think if the story didn't turn out differently and Daniel was called to submit to this chief aide, I think God would have honored that. But what we see here is that Daniel trusts God. He cares more about his relationship with God, and he honors God, and he believes the promises of God, and he bases his life on that. So much so that he and his friends say to this chief aide, they say, all right, dude, that's the thing then. Let's run a little experiment. I trust God so much so that I want you to test us for 10 days. I want you to just bring veggies to us, you know, rice cakes and veggies, and we're going to drink water, and we will be better off than all the others who are chowing down on steak and drinking wine. So he says, no thanks to the meat. So puts God to the test, so to say. Here we see how God calls us to resolve, a kind of resolve that helps us overcome the drift of the world. The resolve that we're called to is not in our efforts. It doesn't start in our efforts. It doesn't start in what we do. Do you see that? It starts in who we trust. It's about our heart posture towards God. Do we believe him? Do we take him at his word? Do we believe that his way really is better? So much so that we're willing to put his promises to the test and stand on them, even in the face of what may even defy logic. I mean, this is not a passage that tells us, first and foremost, go do a bunch of stuff. It would be easy for me to get up before you and say, this passage means go kill your Facebook account, go kill Snapchat, get rid of your Netflix account. It'd be easy to say, kiss dating goodbye, drop out of society altogether, remove all the worldliness around you. It would be easy to get up here and say, that's the application of this passage. But that would be wrong. That would be a wrong application. It would be a narrow application. It would be an application that just focuses on behavior. And behavior is not where we start. Our behavior should be affected, but we start at the heart, our trust. Who do we trust? See, it will not solve your problems to walk away from youth camp this year and just modify a bunch of your behaviors. It will not solve your problems. Daniel and his friends, they did cut some things out, right? I mean, they really did change their diet. So there are things that are behavioral that we should change when we really trust God. This passage may call you to trust God so much so that you get rid of your smartphone, perhaps, if you're constantly tempted to look at immoral images. This passage may call you to say, you know what, I know I like being in a relationship with somebody, but it's not good for me, so I trust him enough to say I am not going to date anybody until I'm ready to be married. But defilement and non-defilement starts with our hearts. It starts with our trust in God. Do I really trust God? Do I really believe that his way is better? Do I really believe that God's way is better than the way of the world? See, real actions will spring out of that. It will spring out of authentic trust, like it did for Daniel. But our efforts will be ineffective if they are rooted in our own strength. You cannot put up enough safeguards. You cannot put away enough stuff in your life to make your life sin-free before God if your heart is not trusting in God. Trust that his way is best is what God calls us to. Our first resolve then is to resolve to trust God. If you set out to overcome the world by your actions, let me tell you this. From experience, you will simply enslave yourself in moral rules. True freedom in God comes from trusting in God. This is what John means, the Apostle John means in 1 John 5:4, where he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." He doesn't say, because I closed down Facebook and Netflix and whatever else, or because I stopped dating. He doesn't say that that's where it starts. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, our trust in God. We overcome the world by trusting in God. We stand in the current and are not swept away by trusting in the sure foundation of God and his promises, even though the current of the world is rushing all around us. So resolve to trust your trustworthy God. This is what Daniel and his friends did. They trusted God, and out of that trust, they acted. When I was about 16 or 17, maybe I was closer to 18, I went away to a camp actually much like this, and I got back, and I was convicted that a lot of the music that I was listening to had this sort of punk rock ethos that was all about, like, throw off authority, and, you know, like, there was some bad language in it, and there were some things in it that were just like, they're not helping my soul, they were not helping my heart. And I was resolved to be a different person. But what I didn't have at that time was an understanding of how good it is to be filled with an awe and wonder of God. All I knew was what I was doing was bad and wrong. And that's important to know that. That's what point one is about, right? Is to understand that we could be doing things, engaging in things in the world. So what I did is I got rid of a whole bunch of music, pretty much all of my secular music. And I used them, like, back in that day, you could, like, sell CDs and get money for them. I know, that's how old I am. But you go to the store and, like, here's all my CDs. And the dude's like, wow, you got some really, really rare stuff. So I got a lot of money. And then I went out and I bought some really terrible Christian music. And I was listening to terrible Christian music for, like, 6 years straight. And I was like, is there any good bands out there that are Christian? So later when I went to college, I kind of learned some new good bands and all that. But that's beside the point. The point is that I had this attitude, this thought that by just simply getting rid of the music, it would help me to not be engaged in this anger problem I had that the punk rock music was feeding. That I could just put away the music and that would do it. And you might be sitting here thinking tonight of some things that you need to put away. And for sure, God may be calling you to put away those things. But don't make the mistake that I made, thinking that just simply doing those actions is what's going to solve your issue. What will help you, what will cause you to be a holistic person before God is trust. Resolving to trust in a trustworthy God. Overcome worldliness not by your actions and by your resolve to do things, but to first start with trust in God. And let your trust in God form the way you do things. Let your trust in God convict you that God's way is better. And that music, I probably should have gotten rid of it, but I should have understood, no, I should be getting rid of it because God's way is better. And there are things that can edify my soul that I can listen to. So how do we apply this then? The first thing is go to God. Go to his word. Go to parents or trusted counselors who know God's word and let them help you to fill yourself up with his truth. Don't simply be resolved to put things off. Be resolved to be filled up with an amazement and a wonder of how good God is, how trustworthy God is. He is good. We sang that song tonight. In one of the songs, we repeated that over and over, that God is good and faithful. He's in perfect control of everything that goes on in this world, including your world. So remind yourself that he crafted you and designed you to be his child and that he loves you and he wants what's best for you. So therefore, establish yourself in the truth that first and foremost, your God cares for you and will only give to you what is good. So if he says, go this way, he means that for your good. If he says, come and follow me, enjoy me, he means that to maximize your blessing. He's not looking to steal things away from you. Nothing that this world can offer you is better than what the Almighty, sovereign creator of the world seeks to offer you, his child. Trust that, young person. Trust that. Root your life in that. Establish yourself in those truths. Now, this probably has real skin in the game. There's real stuff going on in your life that this means specific things for you. to be established in the truth of God, you recognize that there is a current all around you. Because no doubt in your life, your temptation to not trust like mine, like Mr. Bell, like every adult in this room, as a youth camp person, your temptation to not trust is because you wonder if God really cares about you. You wonder if God is in control of your terrible family situation. That situation that nobody in the church seems to know about that goes on behind closed doors, and you know the truth. And you wonder about your school situation, and if people in the world or people in the church knew what you were like when you were in the world, and you wonder if God even cares how people treat you when you're at school and how you have to put up this shell just to get by in your mind. Or that social situation, you wonder if God cares about you because it seems like everybody else has these close friends and you don't. And you just feel alone. You've come to youth camp hoping to make some friends, and you're wondering, God, do you care about me and my life? And you might even be tempted to make some compromises, to change the way you behave and change the way you act, to not be the kind of person you want to be in order to be the kind of person you think other people want you to be accepted. What you need first and foremost is not self-awareness. You need truth. You need to hear that God, the perfect, loving, and holy creator of all this world, cares for you and is in complete control of your situation. There is not one hair out of place on your head. There is not one hair of your life that is out of place. There is not one moment that passes in your life that God is not sovereignly in control of. And I know that is a hard reality to confront when you think about these things that tempt you to not trust in God's goodness and kindness for you. But know this, He will be faithful to you because He cares for you and because He's a trustworthy God. Even if we don't understand everything, it doesn't change the truth. God is trustworthy. So as you look at your situation and you see ways that you may be acting out of a lack of trust or a lack of faithfulness, in other words, going along with the current of the world or giving into anxiety about the things of the world, maybe giving into impurity or giving into anger or anxiety or selfishness, see that for what it is. It's a problem of lacking trust in God. But when we aren't trusting God, and when we aren't understanding God to be trustworthy, we miss out on something, and we miss out on this, that when we do trust Him, when we submit to Him and follow His way and stand on the promises that He is good and His way is best, when we listen to the counsel of those around us who love us, and love God, and don't view their counsel, even if it's your parents, and it's hard to hear sometimes, we don't view it as something that's going to steal away our joy, but rather something that God intends to maximize our joy. When we change our heart posture and we choose to trust God in His way, we reap blessing. We reap benefit. Resolve to trust God changes everything about the way we live our lives. So young people, if you want to overcome the world, if you want to be successful the way God defines it, resolve first and foremost not to act, but to trust in God, and let your actions then spring out from your trust in God. Before we move on, and I risk being a little bit long by doing this, but before we move on, let me say something to the parents that are in this room. I'm just getting into this stage now. I have a 10, 8, and 4-year-old. You can trust God with your young person, with your child. The greatest gift you can give to your children is a display of your trust in God. That even when they seem to be going off the rails, even when they seem to be wobbling a little bit, and your anxiety is like, I don't know whether or not things are going to be okay, you say, honey, son, I love you, and we can trust God together in this. And even if I don't understand why things are this way, I trust God. And there are men and women in this room who have taught me how to trust God, so I know you know this message, but please, please let me just remind you of the truth that God is trustworthy and you can trust Him for your children. Let me move on just for sake of time to the last point now. So that was the second point. that Christians resolve to trust in God. Now, let me look at this third point. Let's look together at this third point. The third point is this. In light of these truths of the world's direction and God's call to us to trust in Him, know this about God. This is the point three. Know that God is resolved to transform us. Know that God is resolved to transform us. This is coming from verse 15 through 21. See, the end of this passage is surprising. The result for Daniel and his friends is that eating just veggies, they become fatter of flesh. This doesn't mean blubbery, okay? So when you hear fatter of flesh, I know, like, when I read this, I was like, I'm not sure I want to eat veggies instead of ice cream and steak and, you know, whatever, and get fat and flesh. But that's not what it doesn't mean, like, you know, out of shape. It actually means, like, think of it like jacked. Like, if I was writing this in a modern translation of the word, you'd think, like, they got jacked. Like, they were, like, fit, lean, like the kind of people that you boys here think you are, that's what they actually were. I'm 41. I have no illusions. I've never been jacked in my life. I've been maybe jacked up in the head a little bit at times, thinking I was jacked, but I've never been jacked. Young man, you are not jacked either. It's a prophetic word for somebody in here. We're not talking about them getting out of shape. What it means is that God was effective. God's plan was effective. They're just eating veggies, and they get healthier and stronger, and they look better than everybody else. So in verse 17, we see that God also gave them learning and skill, understanding and dreams and visions. And then in verse 19, we see that there were none found like them in all the land. In other words, they trusted God. They put this to the test. And when I say put the test, not in a haughty way, but they actually stepped out on the promises of God and stood on it. And God delivered. It was way harder to follow God's way, no doubt. But it was right and it was good. And God transformed their situation. Their lives were filled with blessing. Now, let's be clear. There's no way that this should be. I know this for a fact because my mom is Italian. And not just Italian. She's Sicilian, to be exact. So that means I know something about food. And I know what it means to eat well. And I know how that works out. You don't get big and strong eating kale. I don't care what the health nuts are telling you. It will make you sick to your stomach. You will be unhappy. You will never smile. If you eat kale, you may never smile again in your life. That's a scientifically proven fact. I did experiments at home last week. If you eat spinach and acai, I don't even know if that's the right pronunciation, and kefir and all these terrible things, they're not going to make you happy. They're going to make you miserable because bacon is awesome. Meat is great. That roast beef tonight, I mean, come on. That's what gets you jacked, right? I mean, our taste buds have been designed by God to love and enjoy stuff that tastes good. And quite frankly, steamed veggies don't sound all that good for 10 days straight, right? Our taste buds revolt and run away from our mouth when the promise of veggies come out. Hope I'm not offending any vegetarians here. I had a cousin who became a vegan in college, in high school and college. He looked terrible. He's like, dude, I want to just take you out for a burger. I think he got down to like 11 pounds. Every time I saw him, I was like, man, what is going on with you? I mean, here's my point. There's no way that Daniel and his bros should have been physically stronger by eating this stuff, right? Except that God was at work. He honored their trust. This is how God works. When we trust that His way is best, even when it doesn't look like or seem like to our natural reasoning that it really is the best way, when we live out our trust, when we step out and on the sure foundation of the promises of God, God works miraculously. He flips things upside down. It looks like things aren't going to work out right, but when we trust in God, it always is to our benefit and our blessing. And not just yeah, we're safe and we're okay, but to our blessing. Things are multiplied that just shouldn't be. See, what does this show us? It shows us that while our resolve, even our resolve to trust is important, there's a more important resolve in view. It's the resolve of God Almighty. God calls us to recognize that the danger of worldly indoctrination, the danger of worldly training, it is a real thing to guard against. God calls us to trust in Him, to resolve to not be defiled by the world, and resolve to set our hearts on Him and be filled up with Him and His world. That's true. But the real resolve of Daniel chapter 1 is the resolve of God Almighty towards His people. He flips the world upside down. No way they should have surpassed everyone with their veggie diet. No way they should have had all this skill, being able to interpret dreams. But they got blessing upon blessing. God is resolved to bless His people. And I'm not primarily talking about material blessing. I'm not talking about money and stuff and ease. He blesses us with transformation. Behind the entirety of this story is the resolve of God in the great story of Scripture and the great story of this world, and it's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is resolved to do good to mankind. This is nowhere more clear than another man who stepped into exile. Another man who resolved to not defile himself and resolved to trust in God, his Father. And that is God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is right at the center of Daniel chapter 1, because Daniel chapter 1 tells us that God is resolved to come for us and to bless us and to give us the ability to have faith and trust and to stand in the current of the world. And it was Jesus who resolved to obey His Father, to go to the cross, to save us and to seal us in the palm of God's hand, that we might trust in Him. Why should we trust in God? Why should we obey Him? Because God is resolved to do good unto us. And there is nowhere more clear that we can see this than the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. So, young person, if you want to know whether or not God is for you, if you want to know whether or not God has stepped into your situation, that difficult family, social, school situation, know this. God didn't just tangentially drive by your situation. In Jesus, He stepped in, and He knows every bit of pain and suffering and difficulty that you and I go through. And He resolved to not be defiled by this world, so that you and I, who have gladly given ourselves to defilement, and the people that we love around us have gladly at times given ourselves to defilement, so that we might be called sons and daughters of God. He went to a cross and He let His life be made nothing as the wrath of God was poured out upon Him, so that you and I could be brought to God and that we might receive blessing. See, the end of Daniel, it's stark, it's shocking. The story ends and they're still in exile. But that doesn't mean they lack usefulness. Son or daughter of God, you do not lack usefulness in God's kingdom. I don't care what your situation is. I don't care what you think about yourself. I do care, but I don't care in the sense that it is not bigger than God's statements about you and His statements about His own holy character. He has a purpose for you, and He is moving towards you in Jesus Christ each and every day. So, we're going to see through the next two messages in Daniel that God uses these boys. He uses them in mighty ways. He uses them in ways that strengthen our heart to persevere and trust in God in all kinds of situations. But it all starts with this for you and I. Do I trust Him? Do I trust Him enough to say His way and not my way? I'm going to stop acting this way with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm going to stop speaking this way with my friends. I'm going to stop looking at these websites at night or when nobody's around. I'm going to stop watching these shows because God's way is better. Because He cares for me enough to give me the best way forward. He cares for me enough that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to wash away the penalty of my sin and grant me the righteousness that I didn't deserve, but He gladly gives to me. Let's pray together. Ask God to give us a resolve to trust Him in light of His resolve to save us. Lord God, You are good in all of Your ways, and we do trust You. We honor You. We ask, oh God, that You would move in this place. Lord, I pray that for any that are here wondering about where You are in their situation, that You would remind them that You are there and you are resolved to care for them. You are resolved to give them a better way. But Lord, you do call us to respond with a resolve to trust that your way is best. So Lord, I pray that there would be a purging tonight of sinful, maybe even hidden tendencies or ways that are at least hidden from parents and the world, knowing that we don't hide from you. Lord, and you're gently, lovingly calling each person here to a new, better life. And Lord, for those of us that are here in this room as Christians, I pray that we wouldn't hear this and say, oh, that's a call for non-believers, but we would hear, no, you are calling us to a refinement, a continual refinement, that we might persevere in you. And for those that are not yet Christians, Lord, I pray that they would see that they are running after the things of this world, and it will only lead in destruction. And I pray, Lord God, that you, by your tender Holy Spirit, would minister to them, replace the dead heart with a live heart, that their resolve would be because you've resolved to save them, and they would respond, and they would say, I want that. I'm sick of going with the current of the world, and I want Jesus, and I want the blessing of following after him, knowing that one day exile will end, and I will be with him forever and enjoy blessing forevermore. Lord, we pray these things, and we ask your blessing over tonight and over the rest of Youth Camp. In Jesus' name, amen.